All right, we are in Luke chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament, please. Luke chapter 9. Some of the chapters in Luke are longer than other chapters throughout the New Testament, and so sometimes we have to break up a single chapter into several different divisions. You'll remember from last week's study that Jesus and his disciples were in the very extreme northern part of Israel at a town called Caesarea Philippi, as Matthew 16:13 calls it, where the Romans had built many shrines to their various deities. They inherited all of theirs from the Greeks, renamed them all, and they were their deities. They carved niches in the rock face there that are still visible to the present day at Caesarea Philippi. And at the foot of their mountain shrine, water bubbles up from the ground itself, and that was used as a place of worship for their deity Pan. So the place was called Panias. The Arabs changed the P for a B and call it Banias to this present day to remind us of its pagan roots. The bubbling waters that flow out of the ground there become the headwaters for the Lake of Galilee and the Jordan River. But amongst all of the pagan idols in their shrines, Jesus asks his disciples, if you'll look at verse 18, he asks them a simple question with so many deities and shrines surrounding them. They had been praying, his disciples with him, and he asked them, "Who do crowds say that I am?" It's interesting because they could look around at all of the niches and the statues and the idols. "Well, who do you guys say that I am?" They replied, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah." That would be difficult. How could he be John the Baptist if John the Baptist had baptized him? That would be difficult, but they hadn't thought that through well. Others say that he was Elijah who was to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to the life. And then all of a sudden, Jesus becomes very personal and pointed in the application of this. "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 20, Peter, as I would expect, makes an immediate, bold, and spontaneous confession. And in its fullest form, it's recorded for us in Matthew 16:16, where Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ. It translates the Hebrew word ha-mashiach, which means the Messiah or the deliverer. And here in verse 20, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah of God." Christ is Greek, Messiah, of course, Hebrew. But each one of us has to answer that same question for ourselves. Who do you say that I am? Because when Jesus asked the disciples, he wasn't just looking at Peter. In fact, "you," "who do you say that I am," is in the plural. There's 12 of you. You probably have 12 different opinions of who I am. Who do you say that I am? The crowds may say one thing, but who do you 12 see me as? But then we could personalize it further. Who do I see him as? We have to answer that question for ourselves. Is he just a dead religious leader, a Jewish carpenter, a famous teacher, rabbi, miracle worker? Some say, "Well, he was a good man." Or is he your personal Lord, God and Savior, Son of God and Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, the soon and coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords? But I think every one of us should answer that question on a daily basis. Is he Lord today? Is he my Lord today? Have I committed everything into his hands today? Because Lord just means boss. Do I let him dictate his terms to me today? Or do I just throw him a bone once in a while when I come to church on Sunday and act like a pagan the rest of the time? Because if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You and I make the mistake of segregating one part of our lives from another. And God does no such thing. So every moment of every day, you and I have to answer that question. Is Jesus Lord right here, right now, in my heart, of my thoughts, of my job, of my family? Is he Lord? He wants to be Lord 24/7, not just on Sunday mornings, not just on Wednesday nights. Lord of all. It's a personal question. He's a personal Lord. He wants us to walk in intimacy with him, and that is the most personal of relationships. Who do you? You know, when we say "you" in English, you don't know, is that singular or plural? in Oklahoma, they speak a different dialect. And they do have a word for plural, you. I can say you singular, or I can say you, the congregation, but we don't know which I'm talking about. In Oklahoma, they say y'all. Y'all. All of you. Well, that's what Jesus was saying here. Who do y'all say that I am? Well, in Peter's mind, it was a settled issue. And so he jumps up, impetuous Peter, first one out of the boat, first one to put his foot in his mouth. But always he's got something to say. He's got an opinion about everything and anything, probably just like you. And he's the first one to jump up and say, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the one we were anticipating. It's, in his mind, it's settled. It's a settled deal. Messiah or Christ in Christos in the Greek mean the same thing, the anointed one, the deliverer, the Son of the living God is how Matthew 16 and verses following say that from verse 16 on. It affirms his deity. Now in chapter 16 of Matthew, perhaps you've read this account before. It is not included here for us in Luke, but I just wanted to touch on it for a minute. You'll remember that Jesus gave a prediction of building something there. When Peter declares that he is the Christ, Jesus says something very interesting. You're the rock upon which this confession is built. I want you to look at this carefully. Aware of their discussion, O you of faith, why are you talking about yourselves? And you have no bread. Matthew 16, starting in verse 17. If we could skip down there, Chris. Jesus' prediction. Who's the rock? Who's Peter? Is it Peter? Is it his confession? Is Peter the first pope? No. Matthew 16, verse 17. Yeah. I'm sorry to confuse you. My apologies. I'll go slower. Not a chance. Okay, well, let me just tell you what it says in the Greek, the literal Greek of Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says upon Peter's confession, and I also say that you are Peter. In the Greek, it's Petros. Petros, you are rock. Let's call him Rocky. And upon this particular rock, the nearest antecedent is Peter, but on this particular rock, the Greek word there is Petra, which means a large shelf of rock. I will build my church and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. If you just look at the language itself without any preconceived notions of any denominational bias, you're only left with one opinion. The language if taken by itself, it seems to indicate nothing more than Peter, as a spokesman for the whole group, would be a foundational part of the church which Jesus would build. It doesn't call him the Pope. He didn't spend ever in his life 25 years in Rome, but the Roman church today says that it was his episcopacy there. He never headed up the church at Rome. He only went there to be crucified when he was arrested. He never was Pope. And there is nothing in that promise there of Matthew 16 and verse 18 that says he's ever going to establish a successive line of popes after him. That was all made up in later times by the Roman church. It's simply not in the text. If you just let the language speak for itself, I declare that you, Peter, are the rock, this particular rock upon which I will build my church. He's a representative spokesman of all of them. And isn't the church based on the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ? It says that in Ephesians. So that's all there is to the statement. He was never pope. He was never even the head of the church at Rome. That was concocted at later times to justify a succession of people that have come down from Peter. There's no promise that Peter would ever be the head of the church. There is one head of the church. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I don't want a man as the head of the church. Although there are some men that sit as the head of the church today, the vicar of Christ, as the Pope is today called, the representative, his ambassador. And he claims that when he speaks ex cathedra that he is infallible. If that is so, then he is the only infallible man I know on planet Earth besides Jesus. But I think he was a man just like me, chosen out of a college of cardinals. He's a man. He's just a man. A good man, to be sure, but just a man. Jesus is the head of the church. I do not claim to usurp his authority. I am not the head of this church. You will never see a plaque on my desk that says the buck stops here. It doesn't stop here. I'm just an under-shepherd underneath Jesus Christ. We're all trying to do the same thing, bring the sheep of his pasture into his presence. It's no more complicated than that. When Peter declares, "You are the Christ of God," I'm fascinated in verse 21 what Jesus says next. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. What? What kind of self-promotion is this? He obviously did not go to church growth class in seminary. Don't you know that you've got to promote yourself? You've got to tell everybody that I'm the Christ, the Messiah. Why didn't he want the publicity? And why does the church want so much publicity today? I think we have to answer that question. I believe it's certainly in the case of Jesus here. The people had a very specific and wrong idea of who the Messiah was and what he came to do. They thought he's going to destroy Rome, he's going to establish Jerusalem as the capital of the world, and he's going to elevate all of the Jewish priesthood to positions of overseers over the whole planet. That's what they were anticipating, a military coup. So Jesus said, I don't want you to tell people I'm the Messiah, because they've got a wrong idea of what that means. If you don't know who Jesus is to you personally, if you haven't settled the issue in your own heart as to who he is, how in the world can you tell an unsaved, lost, and dying world who the Messiah is and what that means? What did he come to do? Establish his kingdom? No, that's what he's going to do when he comes the next time. He didn't come to kill the Romans. He didn't come to exalt Israel as capital of the world. He certainly didn't come to put the Pharisees and the Sadducees in charge of everything. But before they could preach that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to learn what that meant. You and I have to learn what that means when we say that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I think must is the most important word in that entire sentence. It wasn't just a plan or an idea or a prediction. This was the fulfillment of what was planned before the world began. It was all about our salvation. He came not to establish his kingdom at that time. He came to save us from our sins. The Jews didn't think they needed that. The Romans couldn't care less about that. They saw him as no threat. Even Pontius Pilate, "You are a king then?" And Jesus said, "Well, yeah, but my kingdom is not of this world. Else all of my followers would fight for me." The word must tells us why the Messiah came. The Son of Man, it's a messianic title. The Son of Man must, this is what he really had come to do, suffer, be rejected, be killed, and raised on the third day. That's what the Messiah came to do. Because our greatest need is not the establishment of another world government. The world that had already had that in the Egyptians and the Sumerians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and now Rome was in charge. The world does not need another global government to tell us how to do everything. What the world's greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins and coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It starts with each individual person. That's why Jesus pointed it out to Peter. Who do you say that I am? All of you guys, who do you? And Peter jumps up and says, "You're the Christ, the Messiah." But they need to learn what that means. When Jesus said this, look at verse 22, "I came to suffer, to be rejected, killed, raised on the third day." This was not what his disciples or the crowds expected or wanted to hear. Somebody wanted to hear. Remember when the paralyzed guy was lowered down through the roof one time and his four friends are lowering him down on ropes in front of Jesus after digging a hole in the roof? He wanted to be healed. He was paralyzed. What did Jesus say to him? "Your sins are forgiven." You and I make the same mistake of thinking what our greatest need is. Oh, Lord, I need you to heal me of this cold or this flu or this infirmity. Lord Jesus, I need you to touch my blind eyes. Lord Jesus, I need you to move in this situation or that. And Jesus is up there shaking his head and going, no, that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is humility that brings you to the point of repentance, confession of your sins so that you might be forgiven. And once forgiven, then empowered and filled with his Holy Spirit to do the work of God in this world. But we always want to do something else first. No. Not me, Jesus. Can you work on them? Can you deal with that situation? Can you have me win the lottery? Heal me first and then I'll worship you. That's not your greatest need. What you and I tend to think is our greatest need seldom is. And we are reluctant to let Jesus point a finger at us and say, who do you say that I am? You're my Savior. That's a humbling statement to have to make. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. He's my Shepherd. Oh, he is coming with his kingdom. That's going to happen. No, make no mistake about it. But that is not the primary need of mankind today. It's the salvation. God is not willing that any should perish. But we tend to think that, no. It's all about getting together for this event or that event or going to a rock concert or entertaining ourselves or TV. Oh, no. Our greatest need is intimacy with the Lord. Intimacy with the Lord, and Satan will fight against that with everything that is within him. That's why every time you sit down to pray, the phone rings, or somebody dials you up, or there's some distraction or another, or your grandkids come in and start playing around your legs and hollering at the top of their voices. He has an endless number of distractions, but you and I can't afford to give in to that. We know the goal is intimacy. I just want to be intimate with Jesus. I want to walk with him. Didn't Jesus say, abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit? That's the priority of the church today. Whether that fruit is evangelistic or simply a changed life or sharing my faith with someone else or walking in the power of his Holy Spirit, operating in the spiritual gifts that he's given his church, and now all of us have a spiritual gift. That's the greatest need of the world today, is to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but that he changes lives on a personal level. He changed you. Can he possibly use you to change somebody else? If you're willing, the church by and large today isn't. I don't know why we are so reluctant. They're not stoning Christians today. They're not crucifying them, not in America. So why is the church so silent today? Why does the church let so much evil prevail out there in the world that in the last election only 23% of eligible evangelical Christians went out to vote? 3/4 of the church doesn't care about being salt and light in a sinful, fallen world. If every Christian in America got out there and voted, do you understand we could vote righteousness into every position in America in government circles? If we would just do our part, but motivating people to do that falls on deaf ears. To us, he said, oh, he's a nice guy. He's my Savior. Sure, I'm good to go. I prayed the sinner's prayer. But, you know, I kind of want to do my own thing. That's not Lord. That's not boss. That's not Messiah. That's a God of convenience who looks down from heaven so that you might splurge things on yourself. Really? I don't think that's what it's about. The word must. Jesus said, I came with one thing in mind. Sins need to be paid for. I must suffer. I must be rejected and be killed, but raised on the third day. It's not what the disciples wanted to hear. It's not what the church wants to hear today. They want to have a relationship and a religious experience apart from any call to discipleship. We want a God of convenience, but we don't want a personal God who invades every corner of our hearts. There are things that we want to keep from him because he may take them away from us. He may take them away from us, and we think we know better than God. It was an unbelievable shock to those that had hoped that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Let me just give you an analogy. It would be like a presidential candidate announcing towards the end of his campaign that I'm going to Washington to be rejected, flogged, and executed. What? That's not why we made you the head of our political party. That's not why we're sending. So we have an idea of what these guys came to do. The actual, factual, historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead was as much of a must as any other aspect of his suffering. Jesus had to. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The resurrection is a necessity. You couldn't be saved apart from it. He had to rise from the dead. But before that, he had to be vilified, rejected, killed, flogged. By his stripes we are healed, the Old Testament had prophesied. But he would be raised on the third day. It's a fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a fact that needs to change us from the inside. He had to rise from the dead. It was prophesied throughout Scripture. I would just refer you briefly to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53 for cross-reference on that. It was prophesied hundreds of years before that Jesus would have to go through that. Look at verse 23. If you would briefly. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Some of you already became resistant as soon as the words left my mouth. What do you mean I got to deny myself? I can't blow dope anymore? You shouldn't. I can't be an alcoholic anymore? I can't be addicted to drugs or pornography? No, you can't. No, you can't. What does light have in common with darkness? We're to be children of the light. Look at verse 23 again very carefully, because Jesus calls everyone wanting to follow him to do what he was willing to do. Die to self. Die to self. Christianity is a call to come and die. We think, no, I became a Christian so that everything would come up a garden of roses. That's not the way it works. We walk in footsteps that he trod first. If you're not willing to die to your flesh, you shouldn't take the name Christian. You can tell people you're religious. Don't tell them you're a follower of Christ if you're not willing to follow him. He must deny. Notice that word must. Feel free to just highlight all of the musts in this portion of Scripture. He must deny himself. It's not an option. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. As Jesus spoke these words, everybody there knew what he meant. Everyone there was familiar with Roman crucifixion. But in the Roman world, before a man died on the cross, he first had to carry his cross, at least that 75-pound horizontal beam. He had to carry it to the place of execution. And then they would hoist him up on that upright piece. That's the way it worked in Roman times. The upright piece was called the stipes and the cross piece, the patibulum. And you had to carry your cross. So when Jesus says, you pick up your cross and carry it, they knew exactly what he meant. They'd seen that picture 100 times. When the Romans crucified a victim, they didn't just hang him on the cross. They first hung a cross on them. And that's what Jesus is saying. Christianity is a call to come and die. Die to the world. Die to self. I surrender all of my dreams, goals, hopes, aspirations. I don't tell him what I want him to bless. I just ask him to bless me and let him define what that means and what form it takes. I'm submitted totally to his leadership. Come what may. Maybe you woke up this morning and hadn't heard the weather report and you weren't anticipating snow. Can I tell you? Every day I wake up fresh and I seldom watch the news because I don't care. I live in Colorado. On any given day of the week, month, year, it can rain, snow, sleet, hail. I've come to expect it all as normal. But I figure if God is in, how many of you believe God's in charge of the weather? You think he sent it to keep you out of church? I kind of don't think so. But I'm glad when the snows do get troublesome here that we've got it available on the internet or podcast. It can be referenced easily enough, and I'm glad to provide that service. But if God made the weather, it must be perfect. I don't like rainy days. I love rainy days. When there's a 60-mile-an-hour breeze, that's all it is in Colorado, 60 miles an hour is a breeze. Now, you hear the Weather Channel, you'd think on the East Coast, it's 35 miles an hour. You're going, yeah, we call that less than a breeze here. But you'd think it was catastrophe itself, you know. If God sends it, I praise him for it. He's got a reason and a plan and a purpose that I don't always know what it is. but I am smart enough to go with it instead of fight him on it. Don't fight God on nothing. Don't wake up and say, oh, I hate these kind of days. I love these kind of days. Whatever kind of day it is, bright and sunny, praise God. Cold and clammy and cloudy, praise God. Is he worthy of praise regardless of the weather? Amen. Just do it. Amen. Just do it then. Don't whine, don't grumble, don't murmur, don't complain. Just do it. It's part of denying yourself, picking up your cross and say, if this weather is my cross to bear today, I will bear it gladly. He is in charge. There's something else that came to mind as Jesus was telling his disciples to pick up their cross. They knew this, that carrying a cross always led to death. Always, and without exception, carrying a cross always led to death. No one carried a cross for fun. Nobody did it to memorialize something that Jesus had done. The first hearers of Jesus, they didn't need an explanation of the cross. They knew it was an unrelenting instrument of torture and death and humiliation. So if someone took up his cross, can I tell you this? He never was coming back. We used to sing a song when I first got saved. No turning back, no turning back. So the call to be a Christian is not a, I'll try it and see if it works. It's a call to come and die once for all time. Die to the world, die to self, die to sin, and live for him. It's a one-way trip. If when Jesus was talking about Roman execution, the cross was a one-way trip. There was no coming back from that. No one took them up, suggesting some kind of a voluntary action. Crosses were impressed, forced upon the people, destined to die quite apart from their willingness. But Jesus is saying that those who would follow him must voluntarily pick up their crosses. Why is that necessary? Because you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. Everybody in the world wants to go to heaven. Few are willing to pay the price. What's the price? Everything. Everything. And some people go, yeah, I'm not ready to give that up yet. I'm not ready to turn that over. Yeah, but I got dreams and goals and hopes and aspirations. I kind of don't want him telling me what to do. I've already made up my mind what I want to do. Well, Jesus isn't Lord of that. However viciously you cling, I know I'm going to cling on to this. It may not be the will of God. How often we fight the will of God in our lives instead of just letting him be Lord and praying about it and see what he wants. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily. It's a choice. Notice that it's a choice to die daily or not. I encourage you before you get out of bed, make Jesus Lord of all that's going to happen that day. You may not know what that is. But if you're not willing to surrender it up front, you're going to find yourself resisting the Holy Spirit halfway through the day because you've already decided what you want. That's not the essence of Christianity. It's a call to come and die, to pick up my cross daily. These two phrases, he must deny himself and pick up his cross daily, they're kind of equal. They express the same idea. The person carrying the cross knew he couldn't save himself. He knew that self was about to die. I think that's following Jesus at its simplest. He carried a cross, so his followers carry a cross. He walked to his own self-death, those that would follow him must be willing to do the same. Not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in the garden? He expects you to pray that every day. Some of you resist him. Who do you think will win when you resist the God who created the universe? You want to think this through, you'll look as foolish as Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night. You don't think that angel could have whipped him with both hands tied behind his back? Why did he wrestle him all night long, letting Jacob come to the end of himself? Jacob had to face a cross. Jacob had to face a cross. But I tell you what, the most unprofitable of all positions is to find yourself fighting God. Let it go. Let it go. But it may cost me my job. It may cost me my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my plans or me. Yeah, it may. So decide this day whom you will serve. Like the Old Testament prophet said, if Baal is God, the God of this world, then serve him. But if God is God, if Yahweh is God, if Jesus Christ is his son, then serve him. But choose you this day whom you will serve. Don't claim to serve him and you tell him, no, I'm not going to let you have this relationship or job or care or concern. Don't claim that you follow Christ. Tell people, I'm in rebellion against God. And they will pray for you and look upon you with pity. You've put yourself in a place where I'm going to wrestle God on this one. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. If you are a Christian, he will call you home. You know what shepherds used to do back in the old days? Every once in a while, a shepherd would have a really dumb sheep that you couldn't get the stinker to stop wandering off. He would just wander off and he'd find himself by the cliff or put himself in harm's way with wild animals that are out there. And the shepherd would try, they're herd animals. It is by nature their instinct to stay together. We're the church. We're the flock of God. We should stay together. But every once in a while there's somebody who says, oh, I don't need the church. Well, I don't think you need to go to church to be a strong Christian. Really? This is a herd. This is a herd. We are a herd together, okay? So let's keep this thing together under one shepherd, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But every once in a while, a shepherd in days of old would have an errant sheep. Maybe you've had a child like this. Maybe you've had a dog like this. They just keep running off, and you don't know what to do about it. Well, back in the first century, what they would do is break the leg of that animal. Ain't going to be running far then. And then what the shepherd would do is put him over his shoulder and carry him until the fracture was healed. You know what? Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And if you struggle with that, can I tell you? There may be a leg-snapping session in your future. If you like that kind of pain, if you are that silly, if you are that masochistic, he loves you enough, he don't mind snapping your leg. It's up to you. I'm not real fond of leg-snapping. But I like the idea of being carried. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. What a shepherd analogy that is. I rest in him. So I see myself from time to time as the sheep that needed his leg snapped. And now I'm over the shoulder. And what that taught that lamb is when the leg is healed, you're going to stay as close to this shepherd as possible. Because he's been around his neck. He's been right there, cuddled up next to the shepherd. Isn't that a perfect picture? So when God snaps your leg because you've been stupid, just know this. He loves you. And he's going to put you around his shoulders. And he's going to carry you. And you know what? Your wounds will heal up just fine. And you'll learn never to wander again. Why? Wouldn't a smarter sheep just say, I don't need my leg broke. I'm a herd animal by instinct. Then let's stay together, not fight that instinct to be self-centered and self-willed. Don't be like a first century sheep. Just say amen. Amen. Thank you. See how easy this is to make proper application of God's word. Deny ourselves. Pick up our cross daily. What we've got next. Well, let me just finish that out for you in verse 24. For whoever wants to save his life, Jesus said, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self, his own soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's a sober charge, isn't it? Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. Don't ever be ashamed of putting his name on your lips. And telling people, I believe in Jesus. You can take the fragrance of Christ wherever you go. I mean, it is so easy. It just doesn't take much at all. We were waiting in line at Black Bear Restaurant yesterday to have lunch, me and Kathy and Luke. And we sat down there in the waiting area for folks. And I just start talking to the guy next to me. I said, hey, how you doing? He said, fine. I said, you're an old guy like me. Is your health still good? Great. I mean, you talk to anybody over 65 and they'll strike up a conversation that'll last all day long about their failing health. And that's fine. You get them talking about themselves, you'd be surprised what they'll open up to. And he says, yeah, I was diagnosed with cancer, you know, 2 years ago, but I've been cancer-free ever since. And I said, praise the Lord. And he looked at me like, oh, my God, what can of worms did I just open up? So let's talk about Jesus. Isn't that great? I mean, doctors can't do that, you know. We just had a glorious conversation. Always look for an opportunity to stick up for the Lord. Always be doing that. That's why we're salt and light. It doesn't mean I'm Billy Graham. Well, why don't you just grab my hand here, stranger, and bow with me right here in the restaurant and kneel and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus was already his Lord and Savior. He told me that. He already knew the Lord, and he gave God glory, honor, and praise. And when he got up to get his table ahead of me, he said, well, God bless you. I said, and the Lord bless you too, my friend. You know, you can find those kind of opportunities every single day. Your choice. Or you can zip the lip. Pretend to be a Clairol Christian. You know what a Clairol Christian is. Only your hairdresser knows for sure. I don't want to be some stealth Christian that's ashamed of him, because Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, you know what? I'll be ashamed of you when I see you in glory. Verse 27, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. What a promise! What a promise. Now, they didn't know whether that is going to be sooner or later. It's like God telling you at your quiet time, I'm going to show you myself in the not-too-distant future. Now, you don't even know what that means, but you know that you've got God's promise. He's going to reveal himself to you powerfully and probably in a way you don't expect. And you're kind of open, and you're kind of scared, and you're kind of looking forward to it, but you're not sure what's going to happen or when it's going to happen. Well, that's the promise that's given to the Lord. But verse 28 tells us the fulfillment was only 8 days away. They had to cling to that hope, cling to that promise. The transfiguration. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him and went up unto a mountain to pray. I don't particularly like the translation of verse 28 because it uses the definite article when it refers to the word mountain there. It says they went up to a mountain to pray. That's not what it says in the original. It says they went up to the mountain to pray. Now, anytime in the Greek language, just like Hebrew, they use the definite article, T-H-E, the. They're talking about a very particular mountain, a very unique mountain. Now, in all of Israel, the tallest mountain, hands down, is Mount Hermon. It's over 9,300 feet tall. It's gigantic. If there was any mountain in all of Israel you would refer to as the mountain, there's only one. And it's Mount Hermon, 9,232 feet tall, and just to the northeast of where they were at, Caesarea Philippi. There are some that say, oh, no, the Mount of Transfiguration was far down south at Mount Tabor. I think that is unlikely for many different reasons. It was more than 50 miles away from where they were at. It's only 1,800 feet tall. And in the time of Jesus, a Roman fortress was built on top of it. I don't think that's where the Mount of Transfiguration is going to take place. A Roman fortress? Unlikely. Unlikely. But if you get a chance to look at a map of Mount Hermon, you can see that it is a fairly arduous climb that would take several days to get from Caesarea Philippi up that same mountain ridge and just walk right up to the top of Mount Hermon. It is a very particular mountain. I'll let you look up Mount Hermon. But with its height being almost three times the height of any other peak in Israel, when you talk about the mountain, it could only refer to that one. In fact, today it even has a ski area up at the top. I think that's pretty cool. That's almost like Colorado stuff, isn't it? Matthew and Mark both describe the location of the transfiguration as a high mountain. There's none higher in all of Israel. You can look at Matthew 17 and Mark 9 to reaffirm that. And here in Luke, it is referred to as the mountain with the definite article there in verse 28. Now, they had been in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and they're simply going up from there northwest, right up the face of Mount Hermon. It is the mountain. Not too difficult to figure out what Jesus is saying here. But on the top of this frigid mountain peak, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and James and John the three closest. And you say, were they the three holiest? They may have been the three most troublesome. Your troubled children you want to keep closest to you, and perhaps that's why. And he took them and went up to the mountain, and their specific reason for going up there is, let's pray. Let's get away from the crowds. Let's get away from the busyness. Put down the cell phones. There's no reception available up there anyway, so let's just go up there and focus on God for a brief period, shall we? Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Wow! Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun in Matthew 17 and verse 2. Have you tried to ever look into the sun? It even during an eclipse, it is, you can't do it. You know, and you say, well, what, this is a new miracle. This hasn't happened before in the ministry of Jesus. I think a greater miracle is that he quenched his glory for his whole ministry and just let it go at this time. I think he always had his glory. I'm surprised that he kept it under wraps until this time. I think it's an ongoing miracle to have kept it under wraps, but he came in humility. How could he keep from displaying his glory? I don't know, but here he lets it run. And he appeared then not only by himself, but not only was he changed, was he transfigured, was he metamorphosized, as the original says, but his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, that is, from this earth, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. The end of Jesus' ministry is not the cross. It's not even the resurrection. It's the glory. That's what the ultimate destiny is for Jesus. It is for every one of us that's willing to pick up our cross daily here on this earth. The ultimate goal is not just a transformed life. The ultimate goal is not just learning that I need to die so that I can be raised a new creation in Christ Jesus. The ultimate goal is to reflect the glory of God. That's where we're all headed. Someday, you and I are going to be up there, and your face is going to shine like the sun. You're going to be wearing a white garment that is more brilliant than a flash of lightning. You and I will be transformed. And if you're over 50, you go, I am looking forward to that day. The aches and the pains and the joints and the issues that are all a preface to heading the way of all of the earth remind us that the energy and the enthusiasm and the vigor of youth will not always be yours. I encourage you, as long as you have your youth, and your vigor and your enthusiasm directed towards the Lord. I wasted so much of my youth. How about you? Are you tired of that? Then I have chosen to use the rest of my life to glorify God. That's why I'm here. Not me, not my future, not my wants, not my desire, not my bank account. This isn't about those things. It's about dying to self and glorifying God. It's about telling the world about the Savior who came and died to pay the penalty their sins deserved. What privilege is ours to be able to stand in between heaven and hell and rescue people by the power of God if we'll just be willing to open our mouths. But our activities are more important. Our cell phone, our Facebook, our FaceTime, our Instagram. It's too important. No. Can I tell you this? There are no cell phones in heaven. And you say, well, that's my idea of hell. That's my idea of heaven. There are no cell phones in heaven. If you're so obsessed with that technology today, and if you don't think it's addictive, come over to my house and watch my grandchildren. You give them a cell phone, and in quick order, they're going to have all of their favorite cartoon characters up. And you try to get a conversation out of them, you might as well talk to the anvil in my garage. You're not going to get anywhere. They are glued. They are there. So if you think your cell phone behavior is not addictive, you are wrong. Satan is out to distract you from the things of Christ and make you obsessed with the things of a very temporary world. The things that the world considers important today have no place in heaven whatsoever. Entertainment is not a thing that they do up there. They worship. They do the will and work of God, but they're not self-obsessed or self-absorbed like we are today. It doesn't bother me that the world is going this way. It bothers me that you are. It bothers me that the church is so easily distracted from the pursuit of that which is holy. Now, you can use the media out there to propagate the knowledge of God, but most people don't. Most people don't. If you do use the media, and that's fine, use it to tell people about Jesus. Use that media to tell what God has done for you, how your sins have been forgiven. Tell your story out there about how you got saved. Well, I can't do that, then I wouldn't have any friends. They're not your friends anyway. Satan just told you they were, and you've believed a lie from the pit of hell. If they don't have your love of the Lord Jesus Christ in common with you, they have nothing in common with you. Decide this day whom you will serve. Don't walk out of here without making up your mind today. No, I've stepped on a lot of toes. That wasn't by accident. And it's not me who's knocking on the door of your heart. You can harden your heart against me. I'm not offended. But I encourage you not to harden your heart against God. He loves you so much. He wants you living for a world that is soon to come, not the present world in which we inhabit. This is not your home. We are not of this world any more than Jesus was. So stop trying to fit in with this world or be obsessed with the things that the world is. Let's make up our minds. I live to glorify God. That's why he's left me here. I live to glorify God. I don't care whatever else happens. I want to glorify him. He already knows that I have need of food, clothing, and shelter. Before I ask, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. These other things will be added to you as well. It's all about priorities, isn't it? Someday my face will shine like the sun. Someday my raiment will be as white as lightning. Someday I will be transfigured, transformed. Look at verse 30. This is fascinating to me. Two men, Moses and Elijah. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I'm not sure. Obviously, it was revealed to them. Maybe they could tell by their speech and what they talked about who they were. Maybe the Lord revealed it to them. It doesn't tell us. But the immediate recognition of these two men who appeared in glory without any prior introduction that we know of, it gives some evidence that we will also be able to recognize others in heaven. There won't be the name for name tags up there. We will know people. We will see them. I mean, you've probably wondered like I have, well, when we get there, will my dad be like 76 and old and frail like when he died? Or will I recognize him as a 35-year-old? Can I tell you, I don't know. I don't care. It'll all work out. But if we can recognize Moses and Elijah, I don't think I'll have any trouble at all recognizing my dad or my uncles or aunts that have gone on before me. Why Moses and Elijah? That's easy. Neither one got to complete their mission. Neither one got to complete their mission. Joshua completed Moses' mission. Elisha completed Elijah's mission. In fact, I believe that they get to finish their mission in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Moses would then represent the law. Elijah would represent the prophets. Didn't Jesus say the law and the prophets, they testify of me? So where is it that Moses and Elijah get to finish their ministries on earth? I believe it is in Revelation chapter 11. Because up here, they're not completing their ministries. They're speaking with Jesus, verse 31, about which he was about to bring into fulfillment at Jerusalem. He came to die. And I can imagine what that conversation must have gone like. Jesus, you came down from heaven to earth. Wasn't that enough of a price to pay? You have to let these guys abuse you and whip you, kill you? Yeah, that's the only way their sins can be forgiven, because the wages of sin is death, and I have to take that upon myself. But I'll rise again. It's not a big deal. I'll rise again. And I can just imagine these two men wondering how this all came together, perhaps, and dialoguing with Jesus. The fact of the matter was the Son of God was willing to take all of the stripes that my sins deserved upon his back. Verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. And you're thinking, who in the world could sleep through this? It is a long and arduous climb up that mountain ridge to Mount Hermon. I'll bet those guys, and it probably a 2 or 3 day climb to go up there at some reasonable pace, would have been 20 miles away. So it probably a 3, maybe 4 day journey. And they were probably very, very tired. I mow up the leaves in my backyard and I need a nap. I can only imagine these poor guys, you know, very sleepy after this climb, perhaps even hungry. But when they saw this, they became fully awake, saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving, verse 33, as they were leaving Jesus, it's a process, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. You know, if you don't know exactly what you should say by the Spirit of God, don't say anything. Some of us feel uncomfortable with the silence. Doesn't bother me. Some people hate it when they go to church. If the pastor doesn't say anything for more than a 2-second pause, everybody starts getting nervous going, what is he going to do next? Is he going to come down off the stage, walk right up to me in front of God and everybody? And what's he going to say if he does? And you start freaking out, and all I have to do is not say anything. And you start twitching, and you start moving around. Oh, my God, he's looking at me. Steve's thinking, if he comes down here, I'll just pass right out. No, he'll probably give me a big wet kiss right on this cheek, is my guess. When Jesus pauses, it's always for a very dramatic effect. There is a lesson to be learned here. I don't need to say anything in those pauses of life. I need to listen. To hear what the Spirit would say to the church these last days. I think there was a part of Peter that says, I don't want this glory to stop. I don't want to come down from this place. But they weren't staying. You can't stay on top of a mountaintop, regardless of how glorious your experience with God. You can't stay on the mountaintop. Fruit is produced in the valleys, not on the tops of 9,000-foot mountains. If they're going to have a fruitful ministry, now that you're equipped, now that you've seen what Jesus really came to do, who do men say that I am? This is what he came to do. This is who the Messiah really is. Now get down off the top of the mountain and tell people in the valleys. That's what it's about. Mountaintop experiences are not for you. It's for you to carry off the top of the mountain and take to others. Knowing God's strategy, that is why Satan is trying so hard to silence the church today. We can't let him do that. He didn't want the glory to stop. I wouldn't either. But in Peter's mind, man, it's far better for us to be up here than to head to Jerusalem to die. Can we just stay here? We'll build a couple of pup tents. No, you're not here on the top of the mountain to stay here. This is not God's final destiny for you. Mountaintops are a great place to meet with God, but they're a difficult place to live permanently. Quite frankly, all of life is just a temporary shelter, isn't it? All of life is a temporary shelter. Did you know that the only festival that we'll be celebrating in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years is the Festival of Tabernacles, where the Hebrews used to build themselves these little temporary booths? Why? Because even in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it's just temporary. It doesn't end with the millennial reign of Christ. It ends in the eternal state that is beyond that. It doesn't stop at Revelation 19. You need to keep reading to the end of the book. The millennial kingdom isn't the last stop. It's a 1,000-year pause. Whereas people repopulate planet Earth, tribulation saints, as they had survived the Great Tribulation, have a chance to repopulate the Earth. And a whole new generation has an opportunity to hear that the love of God is still available for man and the forgiveness of his sins. I don't want to live on a mountaintop. I go there occasionally to meet with God. I don't want to come down what he shared with me when I do. Valley always is the place where fruit is born. It's not born on the tops of mountains. It's in the valleys that ministry really takes place. We receive on the mountaintops what we need to equip us for the ministry in the valleys below. That's what mountaintops are best at. In verse 34, then, as we get ready to wrap up our section for this morning. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You ever looked at Pike's Peak and seen the cloud on the top of the mountain from time to time? I'm always reminded of when his cloud appeared in the Old Testament and descended upon the top of the tabernacle. Every time me or Kathy see the cloud on top, what do we say? Oh, God's on the mountain. God's on the top of the mountain. As Peter said this, they're standing on the mountaintop, enveloped with the cloud of God's glory, called in the Old Testament the Shekinah, the radiance of his glory, the magnificent, a brilliant, radiant glory of God. In fact, Israel was covered and led by the cloud of God's presence. If we can look at Exodus chapter 40 and verse 36 for just a moment, this to me is an incredibly powerful portion of Scripture. It ends up the book of Exodus, which is the book of the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel, as they had come out of Egypt to come into the promised land. What should have been an 11-day journey wound up taking 40 years in the wilderness because they murmured and grumbled and complained and sinned against God. So they did 40 years worth of laps in the wilderness. But as they were getting ready to come out, it says here at the close of the book of Exodus, in all of the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud of God's presence lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. Next verse. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. Next. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, and in the sight of all of the house of Israel during all of their travels. Isn't that a glorious promise? I feel the same way. God, if you don't move, I'm not going anywhere. I am not going anywhere. But as soon as that cloud moves, I'm going to follow that cloud wherever it goes. It doesn't matter to me where it goes. I'm following God. It doesn't matter if the path is easy or hard. Did you hear that? It doesn't matter if it's easy or hard. It just matters that God's leading me. So feel free to go to Exodus 40 and highlight those passages, because that's how you want God to move in your life. Don't go anywhere unless you know that you know that you know His Holy Spirit told you to do it. You stay, you bloom where you're planted. It's always easier in the flesh to get up and run, isn't it? It's harder to bloom where you're planted, but it's more biblical. Don't go anywhere unless the Holy Spirit of God tells you to do it, but you want to make sure He's talking instead of your flesh. We get the two confused sometimes because we want something so badly. I don't ever want to want anything more than God wants it for me. So I follow Him. I love that passage in Exodus 40. He will lead me, He will guide me till the day that He takes me home. I'm excited about that. So the cloud enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud because it wasn't a part of their normal experience. Verse 35, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves. Why? Because they'd been told to. And no one at that time, they didn't tell anybody what they had seen. Now, as you look at verse 35 and 36, you've got to come to a couple of conclusions. Either you believe in the Trinity of God, or you believe that Jesus was a lying ventriloquist, trying to fake it. That in fact, the Father is up there and the Son is down here. Who is speaking? If you don't believe in the Trinity of God, you're going to have a huge amount of difficulty with this one, as you will at Jesus' baptism. When He was baptized, the heavens opened up, Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks. Well, if you don't believe in the Trinity, how do you explain that? Our Godhead exists. He is one God, but He exists in the form of three persons. Each an equal member of the Godhead. When in Genesis it says, "Let us make man in our own image," God was, there was dialogue taking place within the Trinity. I know the word Trinity isn't mentioned in the Scripture. Well, that's kind of silly because the word Trinity itself is a Latin word. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. I don't expect to find a Latin word there, but it doesn't mean that the principle isn't true. The Father speaks. The Son does His will and sets the example for us to follow in the same. Jesus was no ventriloquist. It is the Father Himself speaking. You ever heard the voice of God? For some people, it's a once-in-a-lifetime experience where you audibly hear the voice of God. Some people never hear it in their lives and walk by faith their whole lives, and that's equally valid. But every once in a while, God speaks to you personally in a way that is, it'll drop you to your knees. Sometimes it'll just be in His Word, you're in the Word, and something hits you so powerfully, it takes your breath away. Sometimes you'll be in praise and worship, and the Holy Spirit of God will just knock you to your knees, and you bow down before Him, and tears squirt out of your eyes, and you're just worshiping, and He's speaking to you. Sometimes it's an impression that He lays upon your heart, but you know that you know that you know it is God speaking to you. So can I just tell you this in closing? Always be open to the variety of ways that God can speak to you. If you're not in His Word, He can't speak to you through His Word. Hear what I'm saying? Read your Bible. If you're not in prayer, He may not be able to speak to you through your head, heart, and mind if you're not there dialoguing with Him. If you're not involved in praise and worship, well, I don't do that. That's not very dignified. It says David in the Old Testament, the Psalms, was an undignified worshiper. He stripped off his kingly gowns and walked around in his blue jeans and t-shirt, just like you and me. That's a paraphrase, by the way, of that passage. They didn't have dungarees back then. When's the last time you heard them called dungarees? That gives away my age, doesn't it? But the point being this, he said, I'm not a king, I'm a worshiper. I'm a worshiper, first and foremost. And he danced with all of his might before the Lord. You say, that's pretty undignified. Yeah. I love it. If we ever touch the hem of His garment and walk in that kind of freedom, you'll have the most radical church in Colorado Springs. But most of us are pretty demure. Demure. Keep it down. Don't put it on show. Don't raise your hands. You know what? I'm practicing for heaven. Praise and worship up there is pretty radical. I'm going to do it with the angels and practice it as long as I'm here with you guys. He is God, and He is worthy of our praise. Two closing questions. Settle the question in your mind. Who is Jesus to you? Do you confess Him as Lord? Do you live like He's Lord? Do you surrender everything, or is there a relationship or a thing or an addiction that you keep for yourself? The Transfiguration reminds us that the kingdom of God is here now, as well as coming in the future. The kingdom has many different aspects to it, and humility is required on every level. This is the day I will pick up my cross. I will seek His face. I will worship Him. Let's stand. Bow your heads with me, would you? And close your eyes, and let's just seek His face. It would be glorious if this was the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, we have seen Your glory cloud this morning. For some of us who were looking for it, some of us who were anticipating it. I depend upon You and Your promise that where two or more are gathered in Your name, there You are in the midst of us. I celebrate the glory of Your presence, and I thank You for it. You are God. Reveal Yourself to us strongly, Lord. Speak to us in Your Word. Speak to us in times of prayer. As You spoke from the heights of heaven when Your Son was transfigured on the mountain, my prayer is that You'd change us, that You'd transfigure us, Lord, that we'd call upon Your name and so humble ourselves before You, that we could see Your glory, we could hear Your voice, and we could walk in the power of the victory that You've called us to. Love You with all of my heart, Heavenly Father. I seek Your face, and I love You with everything that is within me. I hold nothing back from You. Lead us and guide us and direct us, like that pillar of cloud in the Old Testament leading and guiding the nation of Israel. Lead us, Lord. Lead us, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.